take it again. But let's not worry about locals, stuff like that. Let's focus on where God, oh yeah, someone was about to cheer, okay. Let's focus on where God is calling us today, so let's pray. God, we are coming to you this morning with our hearts and our minds open to you. Help us as we follow along with Paul and his journeys to learn some insight, gain some insight in how we can live our faith. So I pray that this word will be able to strengthen us and encourage us and even challenge us to come before you and leave our lives bare before your purpose. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, here we are. Paul is in Greece, and just to review for you, this is his second missionary journey. On this trip, he started off trying to go to preach in Asia Minor, which is today's Turkey, to deliver the good news that the Council of Jerusalem now was about to welcome Gentiles into the church without any condition, such as circumcision or obedience to the Mosaic law. So Paul was really excited about this, and he was trying to complete his mission in Asia Minor when he received a call to go to Greece. And in Greece, he encountered a whole new set of circumstances. We saw last week that when he went to Philippi and met Lydia and set up his headquarters there, we saw how he tried his best to fit into the Philippian context, the place, the people there, and not become known as a person who's causing trouble. But nevertheless, when he saw a very disturbing sight of a slave girl being exploited, he had to do something. So he healed the slave girl. He drove out the spirit that was possessing her. But that led to a whole series of problems for Paul. He was imprisoned, he was beaten, and eventually he was forced to leave Philippi, sort of forced to leave Philippi, but in the process. But the great thing about all that experience was that the girl was set free, the prisoner in the Philippian jail became a believer, him and his family. God intervened and rescued Paul and Silas, and that was just a powerful place where Paul encountered huge opposition, but also saw God actively working in his life. So it is no wonder when you look at Paul's letter to the Philippians, there is so much intimacy and details and personal care because of the fact that Paul had such a difficult experience there, and the relationships that he formed there were very dear and to him. So he finished his mission trip to Philippi, and he then moved on to other parts of Greece. Passing through, let me see what happened to. There it goes. It showed up. So today we're going to look at his stay over at Thessalonica and Berea, and as Torrance has read for us, it was his custom to go into the synagogues, and then there he would reason with people who attend the synagogues, and we were told that he reasoned from Scripture. They looked at the Hebrew Scripture together, he and whoever was there in the synagogue, and he explained and proved to them that the Messiah had to suffer and to rise from the dead. Okay, this Jesus is that Messiah. That was what Paul was trying to explain to the people who went to the Jewish synagogue, that this is the proper way of interpreting the Hebrew Scripture. That in the Scripture, the Messiah who was going to come and become the deliverer for the people of Israel was not just simply going to be a king who conquers and liberates the people politically, but he was going to suffer and die and rise again. And because of that, his message was not limited to the people of Israel. It was a message that was open to the whole world. And it's very, very difficult to just simply get at that point. Unless you're actually there, you understand why this is such a... You can really get a better sense of why this was such an important message. For us, we don't really... We need to know more about the Greek and Jewish context of the time to really feel it. But in the process, let me just say a few words about this. First, notice that when he goes to these synagogues, he's just having ordinary conversation. He's not going there to preach like I'm preaching here. He just goes there and he's meeting people. And apparently these synagogues were places where people can gather and do study together. It's pretty cool, right? It wasn't just going there to listen to the rabbi deliver the word through the reading of the recitation of the Torah, which he did. But there were opportunities for Paul to meet with people and actually have a conversation. So there they met. They had, and we saw Paul having ordinary conversations earlier in Philippi by the river at a prayer meeting. So wherever he went, he was in conversation with people, breaking through gender barriers. For example, in Philippi, actually in those ancient times, it was really odd for men and women to talk to each other a lot. Right? So at Philippi, he actually was able to talk primarily to women, which should say something about us too. You know, some of us are young people. We kind of separate between men and women a lot. Maybe there's a need for us to learn how to overcome those barriers and communicate with each other. But you know, there are all kinds of factors there. You know, communication between men and women are always it's always a big issue. But so I don't want to jump into that right now. But essentially, my point is this: Paul was doing something very ordinary, just talking to people, wherever they were, wherever he went, and looking for places where people are willing to talk to him. And in the case of Philippi, it was by the river at the prayer meeting, and in the case of Thessalonica and Berea, it was at the local Jewish synagogue where he could share about his understanding of who the Messiah was. And the result of this conversation in Thessalonica was this, in verse 4, that some of the Jews were persuaded, not all of them, and they joined Paul and Silas. But notice this, a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women also joined Paul. So, what's going on here? Well, to Paul and to the Christians, the Messiah suffered and rose again so that all people, not just Jewish people, all people could enter God's kingdom. Okay? He was not just a political, Jesus was not just a political ruler, as I said before. So that's why Greek people, Gentiles, so to speak, Greek God-fearing Gentiles and prominent women were attracted to the gospel, because this was a message that included them. It was about them too. It wasn't just for Jewish people, even though the God-fearing Greeks really admired Jewish worship. They admired the God that the Jews worship, but they were not allowed to join the Jewish synagogue, all right, because they were Gentiles. But because of the way Paul approached the message, the gospel, he said, you're all welcome to join and be part of it because God welcomes you and God's kingdom includes you too. And what about these prominent women? Well, the women in those days might have been prominent, like Lydia, who was a businesswoman who was the head of her own household. But that society was also very patriarchal. So even though there may have been women who were prominent, they were not well regarded within the Jewish synagogue or within the religious community. So these women were excluded from leadership or from much role in the synagogues. So when they heard this message, they felt embraced and accepted too. So these were the most receptive people to Paul's message. So all these conversations about Jesus was really a normal experience, because he just knew that this is what Jesus was all about. The kingdom of God through Jesus was to invite people wherever they are to come into the kingdom, into the faith. So what about us? How often do we speak to others about Jesus? Do we speak as freely as Paul did? Do we talk to people with this just very ordinary way of talking to people? It doesn't have to be a sermon, but do we do that? Let me see if we can do an exercise. So if you don't have a bulletin, could our greeters give you a bulletin? Because every bulletin has inserted a sheet of paper that has a list of 10 activities or 10 things. And if you can, all right, whoever needs a bulletin, please raise your hand so our greeters can give you a copy. All right. Come on, greeters, bring up those bulletins. Okay. And what I'd like you to do is, in groups of three, not now, but later on, and maybe you can start right now, look over these items, these 10 items, okay? And then, and then check off all that applies to you. And then, in your groups of three, discuss which of these items are most important to you. Which of these items are most important to you, okay? And let me just, as the bulletins are being passed around, and if you don't have a bulletin or can't get one, please look on to someone else for one of the sheets, okay? Let me quickly read through these 10 items and then ask you to go into the discussion group for about 3 or 4 minutes. Okay? Does anyone else need a bulletin? Okay. Let's see. We've been running short of bulletins recently, so today looks like it'll work out. All right, so these 10 items. Number one, I see the primary purpose of our church as sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Number two, I have participated in an outreach training event in the last year. Number three, I have invited an unchurched friend or relative to a church event in the last 6 months. And by unchurched, it simply means people who do not regularly attend the church or participate in the church. Number four, I would support a motion to designate at least 10% of our church's budget to outreach events and training activities. Five, I would prefer that the pastors, I should put an S there, call on non-members more often than on members. Number six, I would be willing to take a new member or visitor home for dinner once every 6 months. Number seven, I have intentionally introduced myself to a new member or visitor in the past month. Number eight, I have talked with an unchurched person about my faith in the past 3 months. Number nine, I have prayed for a specific unchurched person in the past month. And number 10, I would be willing to be a pioneer in a new group or new church fellowship to help reach new people. So if you can just find a couple of other persons next to you and just ask yourselves, talk about these 10, which ones are the most important to you and why? Okay, let's do that for a couple of minutes. All right, so find somebody next to you, and some of us may have a little difficulty understanding some of these, so this community would be an opportunity to explain to each other. Is there some feedback there? Huh? Okay. Okay, I didn't think so. Two more minutes, please. Okay, our time is up. I hope you had a good conversation with each other. Okay. How many of you were able to check off more than five? How many could check off five or more? Yeah, okay. This is a small number of us. How many of us checked off four or less? Okay. And the rest of you don't want to stay. All right. Well, that's okay. I mean, we don't have to make everyone feel... don't feel guilty about it, but this is actually a tool that one of the books that our pastors have been looking through is utilizing. It's a survey. If 60% of the church checks off 77 out of 10, it means that this church is a church that's really trying to be like Paul, reaching out to people. Okay. So what I'd like for you to do is to turn, you know, these are going to be anonymous unless you put your name on it. Please hand those, what you've surveyed, the surveys, hand them to the center aisle, and I'm going to ask the greeters to come up and collect them so we can at least try to calculate how active we are as an outreaching church, as a church that reaches out. Okay? And we will share the results next week regardless of how good they are. Yeah, please. Thank you very much. Okay, well, I think you can tell by this discussion that it is my hope and prayer that our church, our English ministry, will want to be more enthusiastic about reaching out for the gospel. Okay, and I hope that today's message will help to encourage us. Okay, now I know that is very complicated. It's not always all that simple because many of us have friends who are not Asian, so when they come to this church, they may not feel comfortable worshiping with us. Others are probably not feeling very confident in themselves or don't even necessarily feel that all that great about being here at Canaan. So what I hope will happen is that as we continue to explore our faith and talk to each other more, we will begin to find good reasons why we ought to reach out and invite people to come to this church, okay? Because we are a unique church, and next year we hope that we will see some of the giftedness and the strengths of this English ministry grow. Okay, so let's move along and look at the text again, okay? So I just want to look at this passage again with you and recognize a few things. First of all, for Paul, sharing the good news was always a challenging experience. We saw what happened with the Philippi last week, and whenever he reached people, especially when he reached out to people who were not Jewish, as well as to some Jewish people, there was always backlash. And here again, there's a backlash against his efforts to share the gospel in Thessalonica and in Berea. And we're told in this passage today that other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters in the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot. And they rushed to Jason's house, and again, Jason was just mentioned here without any introduction. Who's Jason? We don't know, but he just comes up here. So this goes to show how much this was our actual historic document, because in real historical documents, sometimes people don't fix it up. So this is something that's really happening. So the other Jewish people started this riot. They accused Jason and other believers of being what? Being troublemakers. All right, all over the world, these are the ones who are causing trouble everywhere, and the particular accusation that they make is this: that they say these troublemakers, Paul and Silas, and all these early believers, Christians, defied Caesar's decree. Okay, they defied Caesar because they are claiming that there is another king, and this other king is called Jesus. And of course, when the people in the city heard this, they thought that these were terrorists coming in and trying to change the way we Roman Greek and Roman citizens, how we live our lives, okay? So the entire crowd in the city was thrown into turmoil, and then the officials made Jason post bond and they let them go. But at this point, Paul and Silas are persona non grata. They cannot really stay there any longer in Thessalonica. So, what can we make of this accusation of being troublemakers? And what do you think if you were a Christian and labeled a troublemaker? Well, before you answer the second question, I want to first tell you that there is some truth. There is some truth to this accusation that Christians are troublemakers. There is some truth, okay? And here's the truth. When they accuse the Christians of worshiping and following another king other than Caesar, that is true. The people, Paul and his, and the early Christians, worshipped Jesus and followed him as the new and the true king, not Caesar. To follow Jesus is to pledge loyalty to this other king. Every time we share the gospel with people, think about what you're doing. You're causing trouble. Because what you're doing is that you're inviting them to abandon their loyalties to false rulers and false kings in this world and claim to become a follower of the true king, Jesus. Okay, would you can you affirm that with me? Is that something that you're thinking? I mean, if you're not a Christian, I know that this sounds very, very difficult to swallow, but it's not just simply about political loyalty. There's a loyalty of our heart that we're talking about, a loyalty about the way we live our lives. All right, so let me repeat that. Every time we invite people into the faith, we are inviting them to abandon their loyalty to one king and follow another king. Is that hard? Okay, that sounds tricky. It's almost like telling my kids to stop playing on the video games so we can do something else because they're so into it. And there's nothing wrong with video games, but if they're into it so much that they can't break free, then something's going on there which probably needs to be addressed. Okay? So Christians are troublemakers because we are rebelling against the rulers of this age. Or another way of saying this is the assumptions about what life is about in this, according to our society and our world. All right, and I don't want to make it sound as horrible as it is. It's not as if we're so different from the world that we don't do anything. That means give up going to school, give up getting a job, give up having a family. That's not what I'm talking about. All right, but there is something going on here which every one of us who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ needs to think through. Otherwise, we will become accused of being hypocrites. Okay, so think about this carefully, and I'm going to try to move forward and try to develop and say more about this as we develop. Okay, the great irony about this accusation and the greater hypocrisy is this, that the Jews who were making these accusations, these Jewish leaders, they also worshipped a god other than Caesar. They also obeyed a king other than Caesar, right? Isn't that true? Jewish people believe only God, only one God, right? And that God has such claims to their loyalty that they even rebelled against the Roman Empire to preserve their right to worship their own God and not bow down to the Greco and Roman rulers or idols. You know about that history, right? Jewish people would never bow down to Caesar. And yet, they accuse the Christians of doing that. So something seems a little off here, doesn't it? So let me see if I can explain this so that you can see the historical context. The Jewish people, of all the people who lived in the Roman Empire, had a very, very, very special status. Because they were unwilling to bow down to Caesar or to the Roman gods, and they were willing to sacrifice and kill each other and die for their cause, the Roman leaders decided to say, okay, this is not worth a fight. This is not worth constantly going to Palestine and trying to repress this population. So this was before 70 when the Second Temple was destroyed. But before the year 70, the Roman Empire had reached some sort of an agreement with the Jewish people. And this was the agreement. They were given a special status called religio licita, okay? The license or the freedom to be their own kind of religion, okay? They did not have to. They didn't, if you look at the three kinds of exemptions that the Jewish people had in the Roman Empire, one was that they were permitted to collect taxes for their own temple. Number two, they did not have to serve in the Roman military. And number three, they were exempt from the official imperial cult, which means they did not have to bow down to Caesar. Okay, so the Jewish people were a distinct people. They were able to live out their faith freely without Roman intervention or interference. So when they were given this status of religio licita, it seems so odd, doesn't it? When they accuse Paul and Silas and Jason and the other believers of not obeying Caesar's decree. Isn't that strange? Well, what they were doing here was in effect they were saying that these people who are followers of Jesus are not Jews. That's what they're saying. They're not Jews. They are others, so they cannot fall under this exemption. Right? So they must obey the law. The law is to worship Caesar. So because they're not a Jewish person, they are, therefore, violating the law. All right, do you follow the logic here? All right. So what we're getting here is the Jewish people rejecting Christians. They're saying that we don't want you believers in Jesus to claim yourself to be Jewish anymore. You're not part of us. You cannot worship Jesus and still be part of us. So instead, we're going to throw you under the bus and get rid of you. And that's what they did. They threw the Christians under the bus. Now, I also have to be careful here. Historical context, this is not Judaism today. Okay, so don't look at Jewish people today and say, look, you guys, don't do that. This is a different situation altogether, okay? And Jewish friends and Jewish people are people that we should clearly respect and be friends with if we are given a chance to. But in this case, the Jewish leaders of the time were throwing the Christians under the Roman bus. Now, perhaps there was something that motivated them more than jealousy. The Bible text just says jealousy, and it might as well have been jealousy because the other groups that were coming in were growing, and the Christian church was growing rapidly. But I think the Jewish leaders were also afraid that the Christians were rocking the boat. The Jews were allowed this degree of freedom, as I said before, but once God-fearing Greeks and prominent women started to join the Christian church or the Jewish synagogue, that threatened the status quo. It was one thing for Jews to be exempt, but when so many non-Jewish people started to join this movement, it would cause trouble. So in order to preserve the status quo and to protect their own freedoms, they felt threatened by all these non-Jewish people coming into the church. And you know, this is going to be an issue that we will have to face too. Okay? I'm not talking about saying that we're Jews and that's not the association. But whenever the gospel goes out and reaches people and new people start coming into the church, change is going to happen. New people bring their gifts, they bring their strengths, their weaknesses, their perspectives, their ethnic, cultural background. And when they come here, it becomes a volatile environment because it is so hard to love each other when we are so different from each other. It's also so hard to love each other even if we're the same. You know, maybe it's even harder. So every Christian church, every Christian synagogue was an experiment in reconciliation. It's because they're always inviting new people in. It's always creating new dynamics. So the best thing that we can learn in our church, or in any church, is how to love people who are not like ourselves. How to love even the people in our church that we don't like. How to overcome our dislike of each other, our unwillingness to be close to each other, to associate with each other, and embrace each other in Christ's love. That's not easy. That is the hardest and most difficult thing to do because of our differences in personalities and everything. So every Christian church at that time, every Christian movement was an experiment in learning how to build a community that truly loves each other and follows Jesus. And in the process, that's how they made a big difference in society, because when people saw that Christians were trying to do this, they were very attracted to that. Just like people would be very attracted to our English ministry in our church, if they saw that we were really struggling to cross our age barriers, our age differences, and to get new people to come in, and to get old people to put aside grudges. If people saw us doing that, this would be an evidence that God's love, God's spirit is among us. So that is, again, to sum it all up, what makes Christians so unique and distinct, that we are a laboratory of reconciliation. Now, as we move forward, I want to say one more thing just as a comparison. What about what's going on in Hong Kong today, those protests? Is this a riot, or is it a legitimate act of resistance? What do you think? Now, we already saw how chapter 17 did not look very favorably on that riot, right, that was caused by the Jewish leaders. So is Hong Kong a riot or a protest? Well, this is my opinion. I don't consider this to be the same kind of rioting that was caused by the Jewish leaders in Thessalonica. The Jewish instigators used fear of the disruption of social order to persecute Christians. In Hong Kong, the protesters are resisting a corrupt social order. So in fact, as more stories are coming out from Hong Kong, it's becoming increasingly clear that many of the protest leaders themselves are either Christians or deeply influenced by Christians. Even that young guy who's, I think, the 16-year-old, 17-year-old dude who was very articulate. And I believe he was raised in a Christian school. Now, what is this all about? Well, I believe that their understanding of the gospel, the Christian leaders, leads to peaceful resistance to a bad social order. And this would not be the first time that Christians have banded together to speak out against something that is corrupt and something that is oppressive. And you can probably look through history yourself and find out. I mean, certainly Christians have been on the other side of this story too, but for many Christians, speaking out against what is corrupt and wrong and evil has been part of our tradition. The civil rights movement, led by Martin Luther King Jr., for example, and many others, have roots in the Christian gospel. So every time we share the gospel, there's that potential that the message that you share will transform people so much that they might become like one of these kind of people, right? A protester. Is that good or bad? I think it's good, personally, because God does transform the world through believers who are not afraid to let their faith, the values that come out of their faith, address the public. Okay. I hope that wasn't so much of a sidetrack, but let's go back to the scripture. And we discover that as soon as it was nighttime, the believers at Thessalonica sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And in Berea, they went to a Jewish synagogue again. And Luke tells us that the situation here was very different. The Berean Jews were of much more noble character than those in Thessalonica. And why? Well, here's the answer. They received the message with great eagerness and examined the scripture every day to see if what Paul said was true. And here we see the characteristics of people who receive the gospel in a positive way. There are certainly those who reject the message and get very scared of its implications. But the Jews in Berea were open-minded. They were eager to understand what Paul was teaching, and they examined the Bible or the Hebrew scripture every day in order to verify that what he was teaching about the Messiah was true. These were folks who were prepared by the Holy Spirit to receive the gospel. So as a result, in verse 12, many of them believed, and again, the same thing, a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men as well. So, at that moment, when things were going so well, the Jews from Thessalonica heard about this, and they came down to Berea, which was not too far away, and again agitated the crowds and stirred them up. And again, the believers in Berea had to send Paul away. Paul, Silas and Timothy stayed there, but Paul was sent to the coast, heading down to Athens, where we're not going to talk about it next week, but that's where Paul has a very famous encounter with the Athenian, the Greeks in Athens. And then in verse 15, those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and left with instructions. So in this passage, we find that Paul encounters both positive and negative types of reactions. So whenever we share the gospel with people, when we speak to people, expect that. In fact, let me quickly bring us to a conclusion, okay? Here's the application that I can come from. You see, it's very hard to apply this type of narrative. This sounds so much like a journal, right? So how do we apply journal narrative? Well, let me see if I can squeeze four quick points before we close. One, by looking at Paul's journey, it tells us this, I believe, that our life is also a journey about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about anything else, okay? Now, I know that sounds too radical. That sounds like I'm calling every one of you to become missionaries and sacrifice your life and go fight Ebola. That's not what I mean, okay? I'm talking about looking our perspective on life. For many of us who come to church or just live life, we have subconsciously or maybe consciously imbibed this type of approach. I mentioned this last week, but let me try to explain this. That life is about winning a trophy. The kind of trophy that we're trying to win in life is called the Circle of Life trophy, a la Disney, right? You know, with old Disney shows like The Lion King, right? You know, it's about the Circle of Life, right? And the whole point of life is to try to live that circle as well as you can. All right, so you can get your best education and a good career, a good family, make sure your kids are raised correctly and they're all good kids. They all like our kids who are always very studious and very obedient, right? And then you raise them up, let them get married to good people, and then you die and you're fine. All right, that's the circle of life, Right? It's a good life. You want to die, and everyone will say, "Oh, he lived such a good life." That's what you want people to say at your funeral, right? That is a trophy, man. That's what everybody's going after. I'm not even talking about the American dream. I'm just talking about everyone wants that circle of life, right? We all want to wear that helmet that says you lived a good life. The problem is that that's not the gospel, and that's not what Christians ought to be focusing on exclusively. Yes, we must live life. Christians live in the circle of life. But we should not spend all of our energy and time trying to polish that trophy that we're trying to win. We shouldn't spend all of our energy thinking about getting that trophy. In fact, the energy that we ought to be spending more and more time is about how do I let the gospel of Jesus Christ, this life-transforming gospel, spill out over me into my world? So life is a journey, like Paul's journey. But it's not about Paul's tent-making exploits. It's not about Paul becoming an entrepreneur in tent-making or starting a startup in tent-making. No, it's not even about Paul starting up churches, actually, because he never stayed long enough to start a church. It's about Paul living life out wherever God calls him, trying to be a witness for Jesus' gospel. That's what it's about. And if we can just assimilate that into our thinking, then that's the surest way to abandon the God of the circle of life and follow the true God. Does that make sense? Could you do that? So let's look at the Acts of the Apostles as the example for us. That Paul's life is not because Paul's so special and different. He's just like us. And we can be like him. All right? Secondly, whenever you try to live this Christian gospel-centered life, expect opposition. It's never going to be positive and wonderful. You're going to have people who will challenge you, who won't agree with you, and even internally, we will have internal conflicts about how much we ought to believe about this gospel. Right? But just keep this focus that the gospel fundamentally challenges the authority and the truth of false gods and idols. All these false gods and idols leads to destruction and oppression. So the gospel challenges that. So as we're trying to live our circle of life, one of the reasons why the circle of life trophy is so fake is because it's only for a few people. The majority of people in this world cannot even aspire to entering the first part of the circle of life. And because of all of this false teaching, We buy into this idea that living a middle class or upper middle class lifestyle is the way everyone lives. But in truth, it's not. So there's a false god there that the gospel challenges. So we should expect pushback. Because once we try to live a life that's true to the gospel, people who don't get it will push back. Okay, so expect that. Expect openness to the gospel too. The gospel offers new ways of thinking, new ways of living that provides genuine freedom and flourishing and connects people, especially people who are in great need with people who have ability. The gospel is a reconciling agency. It's a transforming agent that can change the world, and it has changed the world. And it's up to you and me to get out there and talk about that aspect of the gospel, that the gospel can remarkably make a positive difference in everyone's life, including our own. So the gospel does offer new life, and that's why some people will be open to it. Some people will see that they need to experience freedom and flourishing from Jesus Christ. So let's keep that in mind as well. So be prepared. There will be opposition, but there will also be openness. And if you live your life centered on the gospel, that's the joy. It's really fun, actually, to get out there and see how people respond. And finally, a gospel-centered life is one which we're always open to where God will lead us. Be ready to move for the gospel. Like Paul, we can be ready to respond to God's calling. Wherever he goes, wherever God calls him, he goes. Sometimes when God calls him, it means he gets beat up, right, and chased out of town. Other times when God calls him is because somebody has a vision and calls him over. Other times God leads him because it's a logical thing to do. But whatever the case may be, Paul was ready to move. And I hope that we exhibit the same characteristic too. Some of you are here at this church and may need to leave this church because God may call you out. Right? And that's okay. Because if God calls you elsewhere because he has a purpose for you, then we must bless you. We must encourage you to go and do what God wants you to do. But on the other hand, some of us make decisions about which church we go to or not go to, not based upon the gospel, but based upon what my needs are. Like, I want to come someplace where I feel very, really cared for. I want to go someplace where people are nice to me. I want to go to a place where the message is awesome, right? And when we only focus on those criteria, my biggest fear is that we forget that you and I are called to live out a gospel-centered life. So that should be first, right? Shouldn't that be first? So anyway, these are four lessons, four applications that we can see here. And as we continue our series on the Acts of the Apostles, you'll see even more drama going on. Paul's life is not that different from ours. And the reason why most of us don't really go through this part of the Acts, we usually end at Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, is because this part is so tedious. It is so normal. It doesn't seem like it's. I mean, it's not normal, actually. It's very scary when you think about all the opposition that Paul experienced. But this part of the Acts of the Apostle is the part that challenges us the most to think about how we are living our lives. So let's conclude by just asking God to give us a gospel-centered life and to embrace it to the best that we can. So let's pray together. We thank you, God, for the examples of Christians like Paul and Silas and many others. They fearlessly shared your gospel to any place that God called them. They endured persecution, misunderstanding, suspicion, and suffering for the sake of the gospel. And we confess that we have not been as bold or fearless about inviting others to follow Jesus. It can be scary when people reject the message and reject us. But help us, God, to stand firm in the knowledge that your gospel for 2,000 years has already transformed millions of people, thousands of communities. It has been good news to people who are excluded, treated unjustly, people without hope, and it is truly salvation for the whole world. Help us, Lord, to lead a gospel-centered life with boldness and joy and risk being called troublemakers for your sake. In Jesus' name I pray.
Jesus Christ is Lord.
Let us be one voice that glorifies your name.